I've been utterly amazed at each one of these and how the Lord has used it to minister to my heart. In this paragraph, certainly falls into that category. Father, as we come again this morning before your throne, we thank you for the privilege to sing your praise. We trust that our voices are music in your ear, that our hearts bring smile to your face, that our giving warms your heart with our sacrifice of love, that our prayer comes right into your presence. And now we hear from your Son, who has not only given us the word, but these particular words 2,000 years ago on a hillside north of the Sea of Galilee, spoken to his followers then and his followers today. Speak, Lord, for we endeavor to hear. We pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. I think most of us here this morning would say that we believe that God is sovereign, that he rules over every aspect of this creation. And I think that's relatively easy to say when the circumstances are beyond our control. It rains on a planned family picnic. Well, the Lord brought the rain, obviously. Or when there's a health problem that comes unexpectedly into our lives that was brought about only by our Lord. Or even when there's some accident, if you will, that seems to put us in danger. And again, we would conclude this is the Lord who is at work providentially. I think it's much more difficult, though, to affirm God's sovereignty when the events that occur in our lives are brought about by others who intend to do us harm, evil. They intend to wrong us in some way. How do most people respond when they are wronged by others? Oh, I see it. It's the providence of God. He's looking to bring about my sanctification. Not usually. For most people, they'll respond in one of two ways or both. Either, first, by holding a grudge against that person who's wronged us. And number two, seeking to get even. Either by harboring resentment or bitterness or by actively pursuing revenge. Now, this is an age-old problem. Just read Genesis chapter 4. Or read a roadmap of world history. It speaks as a manual on revenge. For example, 400 years before our Lord was born in this world, there was a Greek philosopher named Euripides. And he wrote this: "This is sweet, to see your foe perish before you and to pay you justice for all that he owes." In other words, revenge is sweet. Aristotle wrote this: "Men regard it as their right to return evil for evil. And if they cannot, they feel their liberty has been taken from them." Now, that same theme of revenge not only permeates all of world history, but it certainly is filled Western culture. Think about something as trivial as the sports world. A team's entire season could be made simply by beating an evil rival who had beat them the year before. We have circled that game on our calendar. Think about how revenge permeates the modern entertainment industry. Where would the movie industry be today without revenge? The good guy exacting some revenge on the bad guy. I hope this isn't news to you, but we are born with hearts that by nature are bent towards revenge. Now, I remember it started for me as far back as I could remember as a young boy with my brother, having to get in the last word or the last push and ultimately the last punch. This is natural to humanity. The general consensus, I would say, of humanity is this: revenge is sweet and it's simply a part of who we are as people. Francis Bacon wrote this: a man who muses on revenge keeps his own wounds fresh. In other words, they love to contemplate revenge because it keeps alive the hurts that they have felt. Now, if you doubt any of this, then I would encourage you to volunteer to work in our church nursery. Because you would see those little children as they interact with each other every single week, giving acts of revenge after acts of revenge. Now think about this. As soon as they are able to talk, to say a few phrases, no one ever teaches them this. They've never taken a class on this. But as soon as they're able to talk, what do they say? He hit me first. In the case of our girls, she hit me first. Now think about that. As parents, what is the logical inference we're to make from that statement? The implication is they hit me first, therefore I have the right to hit them back. Revenge is my personal right. That's what that child is declaring. Now, unfortunately, that doesn't go away as we reach adulthood. It just becomes a little more subtle. And oftentimes a little more dark. A person is wronged. And how does the world usually respond to personal wrongs? They make a conscious decision to hold a grudge and to resent that person who has wronged them. Some people take the next step. They begin to plan. They begin to prepare for an opportunity to get even. And then eventually the time comes and they just love making that person who hurt them feel that same pain. Now, I think we need to step back here for a moment and simply be honest with each other in this matter. That every single one of us in this room, in the overflow room, we are tempted to respond this way when we are personally wronged, when we are insulted. In fact, let's start by doing this exercise. Just take a moment to think back of someone who has wronged you. Someone who in your mind, you believe that they have hurt you, they have attacked you. One person, two person, maybe it's a whole group of people. Maybe it's a whole political party in your mind. But they have brought evil into your life. Now, who are those people? Do you have a name? Do you have a group that they have attacked you in such a way that those wounds are still fresh, those scars can still be seen? Now, I think if you're honest with yourself, you know you're tempted to harbor a grudge against them. You're tempted to harbor resentment in your heart. In fact, you love to nurse it. So it would fester, and maybe you even are contemplating how you are going to get them back. Maybe you'll never carry it out, but you love to think about it. You love to think how it would play itself out. So this morning, we come in our study to the Sermon on the Mount to the next paragraph. It's a paragraph where our Lord is going to instruct his disciples in this, that we must give up all of our supposed rights to exact revenge on others. Grudges, hostility, personal revenge have no place in Jesus' spiritual kingdom. That's our Lord's message to us this morning, and at least for another week or two. Now, let me remind you briefly of where we are in the Sermon on the Mount as we begin another paragraph. Beginning in verse 17, Jesus begins to describe how citizens of his kingdom are to live their lives. In other words, here's what kingdom living really is. And he begins in verse 17 through 20 by identifying the very essence of kingdom living, and it is a wholehearted obedience to the word of God. In other words, if you belong to Jesus, then you have a heart to obey his word. And that heart to obey his word then flows out into a life of obedience. Now, specifically, he is contrasting the obedience of his disciples with that of the scribes and Pharisees. Look at verse 20, in fact, of chapter 5. For I say unto you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into my kingdom. Now, the rest of this chapter, then, our Lord gives six illustrations to teach his followers how the righteousness of his disciples is surpassing that of the scribes and Pharisees. Again, it starts in the heart. It's not about external conformity. It's not about doing things so that others might see and you might look good. It is a heart that longs to obey God from the inside that flows out to obedience on the outside. That's the heart of the followers of Jesus. Now, in each of these six illustrations, you remember our Lord starts off by saying or showing how the scribes and Pharisees had misinterpreted the law of Moses. They had twisted it. And then he goes on to give the correct interpretation. Now, we've looked at four of these illustrations so far. They have been wonderful. This morning we come to the fifth. And it's here Jesus shows his disciples how their righteousness is different from that of the scribes in how they handle personal wrongs, personal offenses. So let me read the paragraph to you. That's how we'll start this morning. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whosoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, beloved, I tell you, you are going to love this paragraph. But we're going to have to do a bit of nitty-gritty kind of groundwork this morning that will help us to understand it as our Lord gave it to us. So, in these verses, they're some of the most completely misunderstood in the entire New Testament, and they're often used for things like this, a non-resistance, I'll explain what that means in weeks to come, or a passivism. At the same time, this paragraph here contains some of the most familiar phrases throughout all of our culture. I mean, I would say everyone in our society, they may not know the Bible, but they've all heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They have all heard turn the other cheek. They have all heard go the extra mile. So this is a very well-known passage, and beloved, I tell you, by the time we get done, you will find it to be a very powerful passage as well. And the problem with this text is not the text. The problem is that people tend to pull phrases out of context. They try to make those phrases say what they want them to say, but they never really say what they were intended to say because they are pulled out of their context. You see, the Bible is just like any other piece of literature. There's always a context, and the context is absolutely critical to understanding what is in the paragraph. So when we look at these verses, they form a paragraph, and pretty much like any paragraph that's ever been written, there is a central idea. And then all of the sentences, all of the phrases, that like spokes in a bicycle, they all connect back to the hub of the central idea of the paragraph. Now with that in mind, the context here in which Jesus delivers, really we're going to see this, what are revolutionary words during his day. The context is, and we're going to see it unpack over the next several weeks, but let me give the essential message now, just so you kind of have the big picture in your mind as we move forward, all right? So in his spiritual kingdom, here's the idea of this paragraph. In his spiritual kingdom, Jesus will not allow his disciples to harbor grudges or to pursue personal revenge. So if you are claiming to belong to Jesus, he says you are not permitted, you have no right to harbor a grudge or to exact revenge against those who you perceived have harmed you. Now, just as he's done with the previous illustrations, in this fifth illustration, he is not correcting the Old Testament. He is not correcting Moses, but he's correcting the popular misunderstanding of the religious leaders and what they've been teaching about these particular truths. So let's start with this morning. Number one, the common misunderstanding of an eye for an eye. Now, you see the scribe's explanation of the Old Testament expression there. We'll look at those expressions in the Old Testament, that they had completely distorted the true meaning. So before we look at what the scribes taught, I want to go back to the Old Testament, and I want to allow Moses to comment on the phrase in verse 38. Let me read it again. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Now you see the second half of verse 38. I think in most of your Bibles that'll be in all capitals. That's the English translator's way of telling us that what you are reading in capitals is actually taken pretty much directly out of the Old Testament. Now follow me here. This is, you need to put your thinking caps on for a few moments. The Old Testament command to which these words, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, they are often called, and you may have heard this phrase before, the lex talionis. The lex talionis, it is Latin for the law of retaliation. If you deal with law, you've been to any kind of law classes, you would have heard about this. The law of retaliation, the lex talionis. Now, the scribes were right about this one thing, that in the Old Testament, on a few occasions, Moses did write an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The question is, what did God mean by that phrase? What was God trying to communicate to us with the expression, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Well, it's used three times back in the Old Testament. I want us to go back. And I want us to look at those three passages so that we could actually understand what Moses, God through Moses, was teaching us through those phrases so we could understand where the scribes and Pharisees went wrong and how Jesus was correcting them. So let's start in Exodus chapter 21, if you will. Exodus chapter 21. Now, while you're turning there, let me remind you of the context. Exodus 21 follows Exodus 20. Now, you remember in Exodus 20, that's where we get the Ten Commandments. That is where God rested literally his presence on Mount Sinai. There were approximately 2 million Hebrew people below, and there was lightning and thunder and darkness and fire, and God literally spoke from the mountain. He spoke out the Ten Commandments. The people heard him, and they trembled. And what those Ten Commandments were was God's moral requirements for the context of what would be a new nation. The Hebrew people would now be the nation of Israel. Now, as you come to chapters 21 through 23, this really is an application of those moral, those Ten Commandments in the context of this new nation. And what you find in these three chapters basically are a series of case laws. And these laws, they're legal. They basically have to do with someone who does damage to you or damage to your property, and how the Ten Commandments flesh themselves out in a legal view in relation to your circumstances. So, the first specific case law I want us to look at, well, here, chapter 21, and look at verse 22. You're familiar with this probably. If men struggle with each other, so you have two knuckleheads, they get into a fight, and in the midst of that fight, they strike a woman with a child so that she gives birth prematurely, and yet there is no injury. So their fight overflows, they fall into a pregnant woman, she falls down, it sends her into labor, she has the child, but no one's injured. Verse 22, he, the man who does this, or men, they shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand payment of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, maybe the baby dies, the wife dies, then you shall appoint a penalty, life for life. In other words, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. All right, what's going on here? Well, in the context, I hope this is crystal clear to you. Here's the idea. The idea of that those last two verses, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, simply is Moses' way of saying that the punishment must fit the crime. In other words, two guys get into a fight, they knock a woman over, she dies, the baby dies, let's knock his tooth out. That is not what Moses is saying here. He's saying the punishment must be severe enough to secure justice for the victim, but not so severe that it abuses the guilty. Now listen carefully here. The lex talionis, this law of retaliation, it defined true justice. And at the same time, it is given in order to restrain personal vengeance, because if you were the relative of a person who maybe had been severely injured or maybe lost their life, maybe you were the husband of that wife, let's say, then this would refrain you or restrict you from going out and exacting your own penalty, what you wanted to do to those men who caused this. You see, when revenge takes place, now think with me here, what is it that happens? Well, what happens is it accelerates. God says, I'm not going to have any of that. They did this, I'm going to do that. And then they have to come back and do more. And God says, no, no. The penalty is going to fit the crime. I'm not going to allow for personal vengeance. Now, there is a debate among scholars, and the majority fall on one side, but there is a debate among scholars as to how the lex talionis was actually applied in ancient Israel. In other words, was it really the case that if someone accidentally, maybe they're farming, they had a wooden stick, they knocked someone's tooth out, that this other person would get their tooth knocked out? I mean, is that what really happened? Well, there are some would say that it did, and I think most might say it happened at times. But by and large, the scholars fall down on this, that it was not the normal practice that if someone poked out someone else's eye, then they poked out your eye. But it was the principle of a just and fair punishment that was understood. In other words, let the punishment fit the crime. Normally, in fact, when you read the Old Testament, you would find that there was actually a financial monetary payment that was to be given when there was some sort of crime or injury to another person. For instance, if someone accidentally killed someone's ox, the penalty wasn't, well, let's go and kill his ox because now everybody loses. But maybe the penalty was you have to give two oxes. Or you have to make a monetary payment with interest in order to pay back that which was lost. That's how the Jewish Mishnah, which was the rabbi's kind of teaching based on the law of Moses, they said that's how it was usually practiced. There would be some kind of financial penalty with interest that fit the crime. So that is how an eye for an eye normally was carried out. So this lex talionis, it was a just sentence that fit the crime. Now, I don't know if you've picked up on this, but it's clear as we sit here today that we enjoy a legal system in our nation that is born out of a Judeo-Christian ethic, which really flows right from the lex talionis. And by the way, not only our legal system, but much of the legal system in the Western world has at its very center the concept that the punishment must fit the crime. Now, I'm not saying we always have carried it out that way, back in the day or in our day, but that's the idea behind our criminal system. But in the cultural context of the greater ancient world, this Mosaic law, this lex talionis, it was absolutely revolutionary. No one had ever heard of a just penalty fitting the crime. Now think back with me. The law and all these laws that followed, they were given at Sinai right after the Exodus. So the time would have been about 1445 BC. Now, if you remember your history, there was an empire that ruled in somewhat that part of the world during this time. You would have learned this in high school or junior high, and they would have been the Babylonian Empire. And then they were crushed, and then they were revived during the time of Daniel, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. But there would have been the Babylonian Empire. They would have dominated much of the Middle Eastern world, and they had a law code. Now, do you remember the name of the law code? You do. It's called the Code of Hammurabi. So what did the Code of Hammurabi say if you stole something from somebody? Let me kind of read to you in a little bit more modern English. It said this. If a man hires a man to oversee his farm, and by the way, you still see some of this in that part of the world. If a man hires a man to oversee his farm, and he furnishes for him the seed, and he entrusts him with the oxen and the contracts, and contracts with him to cultivate the field, and then that man steals the seed or the crop, and it be found in his possession, then his hand shall be cut off. Now, that's not the law of Moses. The law of Moses is he is to repay what he has stolen with interest. And if he can't repay it, then he would have to work for that man until it was all repaid. You see, the difference is that the crime fit the punishment. What I'm saying is that the Mosaic law was revolutionary. It was radically different from the various law codes that dominated the world during that time. Now, unfortunately, and you maybe have run across this, there are those who reject the word of God and they go back to the Old Testament and they'll read a phrase like an eye for an eye and they'll say, oh, I knew it. How barbaric is this God? So they attack the Bible. But they really don't understand the meaning of these phrases. The biblical law of retaliation was radical for the context back then, and a lack of understanding today leads people to think it's barbaric, but it actually introduced a just legal system into the world that never was there before. All right, let's look at the second one here. Next book to your right, Leviticus chapter 24. I'm not going to spend as much time. So there's three points I want you to get out of these. Leviticus 24. So the first point is this. In Exodus chapter 21, is the punishment must fit the crime. Now, I'm not going to exegete these. I just want to point out one point in each of the next two. Number one, the punishment must fit the crime. Number two, Leviticus 24:17. If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good. In other words, a monetary payment, life for life. If a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Punishment fits the crime there. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye. So those are just statements saying punishment fits the crime. Tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so shall it be inflicted on him. Thus, the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. Why? He's made in the image of God. Now, here's what I want you to see, verse 22. There shall be one standard for you, and it shall be for the foreigner, the stranger, as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God. So here's another principle that we're adding to the lex talionis. Number one, the punishment must fit the crime. It must be punishment enough to satisfy the victim, but not be so overbearing on the person that it's way more than the crime they committed. Point number two, justice is blind, the scales in America, Lady Justice. Point number two, the lex talionis of justice is that justice is carried out equally among all people, Jewish people, foreigners. In our nation, it would be among all people. In other words, equality and justice. Again, that's how our justice system was founded. I'm not saying it's always happened. It always does happen, but that's the principle. Number three, go to Deuteronomy 19. So a couple books to your right, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's amazing to me to understand that much of the Western world was founded based off these principles. And we ought to thank God for it. Now, here's another principle. It's absolutely critical. Verse 15, Deuteronomy 19. Yep, let me get to Deuteronomy, not Numbers. All righty, verse 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of an iniquity or a sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who will be in the office those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. That'd be a good policy to keep following, by the way. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you, and the rest will hear and be afraid. So here's part of the principle of the punishment fitting the crime, is that the punishment should be severe enough that it would be a deterrent for future criminal acts. Anyway, the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Now watch this. For thus you shall show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now the critical point in this passage is this. The stipulation of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was never intended to be carried out by individuals as acts of revenge. But what we see really in all of them, but specifically here, is this is intended to be brought about by the judicial system of that society as it stands. In other words, by judges in the legal system. Now, William Hendrickson writes this. This was the law for civil courts, this lex talionis, laid down in order that the practice of seeking private revenge might be discouraged. The Old Testament does not teach to take personal revenge whenever you were wronged. It means exactly the opposite. Do not avenge yourself, but let justice be administered publicly. Now that's the point. Another commentator writes this. This absolutely equal application of justice promotes a wholesome society and acts as an effectual deterrent against criminals. Far from being a charter for excess, the lex talionis guards the rights of the guilty and maintains the dignity of the law. Far from being a piece of ancient barbarism, it should still apply, and God help the state where it does not. We could learn from this in our nation. So here's what I want us to see. What the Old Testament taught, Romans chapter 7, obviously was good, and it was just, and it was holy, it was helpful. And it laid down foundational principles for legal systems in a nation. Tragically, the religious leaders over the decades had distorted the divine intention behind this extraordinary law that a crime should be met in a legal system, that punishment was that which fit the crime, and justice was given equal for all. They completely discarded that and turned it into a legalization of personal revenge. Now that brings us to our second point. Let's examine what the scribes and Pharisees taught. At least we'll start to get into it today. So we understand now what the law means. Legal setting, punishment fits the crime, equal justice for all. So what did the religious leaders do with the lex talionis? How did they teach it? And maybe better, how did they mess it up? Well, in each of the six illustrations our Lord uses here, he doesn't change with this illustration. He describes how the scribes and Pharisees distorted the Old Testament teaching of the Mosaic law. Now, how do we know that's what's happening here? How do we know that's what happened in the other illustrations? Well, you could turn back to Matthew 5, and I'd given you several reasons early on, but let me just give you the main reason, just to remind you. If you look at the beginning of verse 38, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you have heard that it was taught." That unusual expression is kind of our cue, telling us that Jesus is not quoting the Old Testament directly, but he's actually teaching the scribes and Pharisees' misunderstanding of the Old Testament. You see, when our Lord wanted to quote the Old Testament, he had a common phrase. You just have to go back to Matthew 4 when he is in the desert and Satan confronts him, and three times Satan tempts him, and three times Jesus responds by quoting the Old Testament. And he always uses the same phrase, "It is written, it is written." So here, "You have heard that it was said." That's because the scribes were taking the phrases that were written in the Old Testament and they were radically misinterpreting the true meaning. Here's what you've been told that it means. So our Lord makes it clear that he's not going to refer directly to the Old Testament here and have a disagreement with it, but he's going to refer to their misinterpretation of it. "You have heard it was said." He is correcting their misinterpretation. So exactly how did the scribes misinterpret the lex talionis? What did they do with it? Well, it's implied in his correction, Jesus' correction of them. We could see what they did by what our Lord has to say. So let me just summarize it this way. They made lex talionis not about a just sentence of a criminal, not about equal justice for all, not about justice met about by a legal system, but they made it all about personal retaliation and personal revenge. So the very law that God gave to protect against revenge, against retaliation, they had twisted to make it a divine authorization by the people of God, Israel, that it was their right to exact revenge on some personal insult or harm. So the Jews held that this law justified personal retaliation. Now, how they did that, I don't know. I guess I do know, because they were blind. But listen to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. "You shall not take vengeance." They missed that. They were asleep during that class. So here's the big picture. God said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. When he said that, he was establishing a foundational principle for a just legal system. He was saying the punishment should fit the crime. But the scribes taught that an eye for an eye really wasn't about a judicial system, but it was primarily about you as an individual. When you were personally offended, when you were personally wrong, you had the right to take power in your own hands and get that person back. Even if you got them back by staying angry at them and getting all your friends angry at them. In fact, they argued it was an expression of God's justice for you to do so. They were arguing this is how you obey God. So what God has protected against abuses, against personal vengeance, they twisted to be his permission. Now, we're going to look at how Jesus applies. So what he's going to do in the midst of these six illustrations, we have the fifth illustration, but then he's going to give us four illustrations in the middle of the fifth illustration to show how he applies and expands the law of lex talionis. But before we go there, and that'll be next week, let me ask this question. What can we do in applying these truths that we have learned so far? I mean, how can we, sitting here in the 21st century, apply the law of lex talionis to your own life? Let me give you two ways, all right? Two applications. Number one, this principle of God's justice, that the punishment ought to fit the crime, should drive every single one listening this morning to find salvation and refuge in Jesus Christ. Now you have to think with me for a moment. If you've never truly repented of your sins, if you have not turned and run to Jesus Christ and embraced him alone as your Savior, then one day you're going to stand before God. Now you could deny that. You could ignore it. You could put your head in the sand. You could think that's such a long way off, but a day of reckoning is coming, God has promised. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Every man has an appointment with death, and after this, the judgment. So one day you will stand before your Creator. And not merely will you stand before him as Creator, but in that day you will also stand before him as he will be your judge. And the punishment that you receive for an entire life of rebellion against him will be the punishment that you deserve. It will perfectly fit your crimes. Now, that's a terrifying thought. Because really, the last thing that you want is for God to give you justice. That's the last thing. You'll personally experience justice from God. That is his foundational principle, by the way, the lex talionis. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. So we're not even just talking about actions here. We're talking about all of your thoughts over all of your life, all of your hostility, all of your anger, all of your rage. Jeremiah goes on to say, I will give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Let me show you how, as the Apostle Paul gives his commentary on this. Look at Romans chapter 2. So about, what, five, six books to your right, after John, after Acts, Romans chapter 2. Paul takes this from the Sermon on the Mount, basically, and he's going to comment on it. Now, he's dealing with the reality with the Jews that God's judgment is utterly impartial. Doesn't matter whether you're a pagan, you've never heard the truth. Doesn't matter whether you're a religionist and somehow you find yourself in a church every week and you're always hearing some kind of truth. Chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul writes, but do you suppose this, he's writing to the Jews, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you escape the judgment of God. He's referring back to an entire list of sins in chapter 1, which Paul says are common sins that pagan nations practice. Kind of like sins our nation practices, by the way, right now. Paul's point is we're all judges. Don't you see that in your own life? We all love by nature to sit on judgment and be critics of others. We're always sitting on judgment in other people's behavior. I mean, wow, can you believe that guy, that he's acting like that? What in the world is he doing? We just kind of skip over our own sins. Paul says to the Jews, somehow you think because you're religious, you're going to get some kind of, sort of get out of jail free card. I mean, you're going to get to heaven and God's going to say, well, listen, your sins are okay. God's not going to say that. Verse 3, do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and you yourself do the same, if not in act in mind? Do you think somehow you're going to escape the judgment of God? God's watching your life. Be careful of who you're critical of. Verse 4, or do you take lightly the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? The fact that God's been good to you, that you have all sorts of good things, that you're living a good life. Somehow you think that's a sign that God is happy with you. No, it's a sign, but it's a sign that God is good to his enemies. And that he intends all of that kindness and all of that goodness to get your attention so that you might look to him. Look at the end of verse 4, knowing that the kindness of God should lead you to repentance, to turn from a life of self and sin and turn to God. Now, it's not always going to be kindness and patience. Look at verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Judgment's coming. Patience is coming to an end. And look at verse 6. Who will render to each person, lex talionis, according to his deeds. The punishment will fit the crime. Now listen, if you really understand this, that it should drive you to the grace of God that can only be found in Jesus Christ. He is your only hope. He is the only Savior. Because if you get God's justice, if I would get God's justice, Psalm 130 in verse 3, if God should mark iniquities, no man can stand before him. If God would keep track of your sins, and he does, and if he would bring them to the bar of his justice system at the end of the day, and he will, if you don't turn to Christ, then you will not stand. So I've been praying for you this week. If you are not in Christ, then the reality of the lex talionis of future judgment will bear upon you. But what if you are a true believer? You've been born again. You've been saved. You've turned from your sin and you've turned to Christ. Is there an application here? Well, obviously there is. Now look up here, please. You must be willing to forgive those who have wronged you. You must be willing to forgive those who have wronged you. You remember that little mental list I asked you to create at the beginning? Those people who have hurt you, they have offended you, or at least you perceive it that way, and you still bear the scars. Jesus says, if you are my disciple, then you have no right to harbor grudges against them. And you have no right to seek personal revenge. You must forgive them. So how do you respond to personal wrongs? I want you to turn back and we'll end here in Leviticus 19, third book of the Bible. Jesus is going to explain this more fully as we move on. He's going to exegete this entire principle of lex talionis, but I want to show you the classic passage in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance. God says, no vengeance, none. Now, maybe you've carried out revenge. Listen, I would say all of us in some way have carried out revenge, but maybe you've carried out revenge in a big measure. I mean, you have found a way to get even with that person or those people who have hurt you. I would say for many of us, though, we don't actually carry out the act of revenge. I mean, we may be tempted, but we don't actually get back an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth in action. But you remember the context of Matthew 5. It's not really all about action anyway, right? You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. Well, am I good before God? I've never murdered. Have you ever gotten angry with somebody without reason, without righteousness? You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. I've never done that. Have you ever looked at a woman and lusted after her? So maybe you have never carried out the act of vengeance and got your piece of flesh, but maybe you harbor hostility. Look at what our Lord says in verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, that's the act, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. That's the hard attitude. It's not okay. It's not okay to think vengeance is your personal right. It's not okay to stop short of the act of vengeance and say, I'm never going to act on those feelings of revenge, but this person is dead to me. I will never have anything to do with this person again as long as I live. Why is that not okay? Because I'm telling you, I understand this. It really can feel good. Well, here's the famous part of the verse. It's the contrast to bearing a grudge. But here's the contrast. What do I do if I can't be angry at them? But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Who says, I am the Lord? That's who says. That's who says. God says, just like I love my enemies, we're going to get there. Just like I love my enemies and care for those who hate me, if you're going to be my disciples, then if you're going to follow me, then you are going to have to mimic my behavior with your enemies, with those who have harmed you, done evil to you. Now, you may not know, and you may say, well, how did the Lord treat his enemies? How much time do you have? But let's go to the cross and let's go to the Roman soldiers who in Pilate's praetorium, judgment hall, they beat our Lord mercilessly, and then they took him to the cross and they got on his body and they nailed those spikes in his hand and they lifted him up on the cross. How did he treat those guys? Father, forgive them. Beloved, let those words burn in your soul. Father, forgive them. You're going to call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ? That's what he demands of you. So take that little list. Take that little list of people who've offended you. They've insulted you. They've done evil to you. Take it and let's tear it up this morning. Let's tear it up. Because if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you must be willing to let go and forgive in the way that you have been forgiven. Now, next week, we're going to see just how revolutionary this teaching was. And I think you're going to find this fascinating. Let's pray together. Father, we are so prone to be so hurt by personal insults and personal offenses. And at the same time, we are so prone to completely gloss over how often we personally offend you and hurt you. We identify with Paul. We simply are the foremost of sinners. Lord, I do not honestly know a sinner greater than myself. I thank you for the grace of forgiveness that I have found in Jesus Christ, and that we as a church family have found. Lord, may we be willing to extend that grace to others. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.